We'll begin reading in verse 24. We're not going to read the entire passage today for time's sake. We're going to cover down through 5:21, but let's just read the latter part of chapter 4, and then we'll go from there. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. If we'd stand as we read God's word together. What's that? Thank you. Verse 24 begins, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him. Now, of course, remember, this is Moses bringing his wife back down to Egypt to do the Lord's work and delivering the people. And it says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. So this is interesting, right? Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone, that is, the Lord left Moses alone, and it was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And the Lord and Moses told Aaron all that the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went together and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. This may be seated. God's word always is, thank you very much, George. Always is interesting, always has things sometimes unexpected, but there's always reasons, of course, why these things are here. Just by way of review from last week, we saw as Moses has been arguing with God about being able to do what God has told him to do, that our abilities are not what determine our success and service. God is showing us here that his message is powerful apart from the way that it is delivered, and we used Paul also as an example. Both Moses and Paul had speech impediments of some sort. They were not good speakers in some ways, and yet, of course, what two men were any more used of God than these two? And so we are to keep our eyes on God's power, not our weaknesses. God gave us our weaknesses so his power could be demonstrated. That's exactly what God told Paul. No, I will not remove the thorn of the flesh because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. When you guys preach the gospel and God gives fruit, then it must be because of the Lord's power, because the tools are of no count. So we have left Moses on his way with God's assurance to begin the process of Israel's deliverance. All seems well, right, as he starts off with his wife. But God has a few more lessons to teach both Moses as well as the people before deliverance is going to be achieved, which we'll get into here in chapter 5 as well. But what we see here with this account with Zipporah and circumcising their child is that apparently Moses had not obeyed the Lord and circumcised his sons, and every indication is that he maybe did so or didn't circumcise them because Zipporah wasn't on board. And so to keep peace, Moses does not lead as he should, and something that we all can relate to at different times. Men are to be leaders, spiritual leaders in the home. Sometimes they aren't, and that creates problems, and then sometimes the wife fights that leadership, and that creates problems. And so, of course, it is the goal of a Christian couple to be able to balance those things. And it's not easy. And that, I think, is one of the things, if you know, remember back in at the fall, where the Lord says part of the curse is that this tension that husbands and wives have, because it is that the inability of Adam to be the leader even that led to the fall. So, this is apparently what happened, because we see here that God's going to come and strike Moses. God takes this seriously. All of Abraham's male descendants were to be circumcised. It was a sign of the promise of the coming Messiah. It was also, of course, kind of a sign and seal of the Mosaic covenant. It wasn't until a male child was circumcised that he was considered to be under or in the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, as well as the Abrahamic covenant that looked forward to the Messiah. And, of course, just the males were. Once a man married a wife, then all the females in that household were considered under the covenant through him. He was, in that sense, a priest of the family. And so, it obviously was very important and because it pointed to Christ, but it also because it placed you in the blessings of the covenant. No circumcision, no blessings. If you weren't circumcised, you were cast out. You couldn't even be part and live among the people of God. You were considered to be outside the covenant and unclean. And so, Moses is failing to raise up his children in the way of serving God and to be a faithful leader. Even, you think even it carries over into the qualifications of a pastor. He must be able to rule his household well. He's got to show that he is practicing what he preaches in these areas. And of course, you know, if he's going to be a leader, it begins at home. And if Moses can't lead his own home, then how is he going to lead the people of God, right? So you kind of see up this principle in Scripture. So we notice here that the Lord's anger is directed at Moses and not Zipporah. Even though Zipporah clearly doesn't want this to happen, she's against it for whatever reasons. Of course, she was not raised probably perhaps in this covenant, in light of this covenant, so it's new to her. You know, obviously, it's not a pleasant thing for it to be done, and to watch a child have that done to them as well, and so whatever the reasons are. But love for his family, Moses here, when you think about the love for his family and perhaps doing whatever he can for there to be peace, nothing wrong with wanting to be peace and communion in your family, right? But our love for God must take uncompromising priority. You know, once God says this is what you must do, then you have to do it. It doesn't matter whether everybody's on board or not. So husbands are required to see to it that their families are raised in the Lord, and their wives, of course, if being suitable helpers to that end, should make sure that they help them to that end and not hinder him and bring dishonor of the Lord upon the home, because you're fighting what's done. And so you see that it's very easy for a man to kind of leave that to his wife oftentimes and not be a leader. It's very easy for a wife not to want to submit to that leadership. It takes grace. It takes spiritual maturity. There's no doubt about that. But you see here how God takes this seriously. This was to be done. And so, Zipporah, realizing that Moses, his life is on the line, she performs immediate life-saving surgery, you might say. And we see that as she does this, she takes it and she touches Moses' feet with it. So she takes the bloody results, you might say, and touches his feet. You think, well, what in the world? Why is this in here? I mean, you know, and it's not just often we come to places in Scripture where just to read it, we would perhaps recoil. What is happening here? But if you just think these things through, it's not probably all that difficult to understand what is happening here. It seems that there's obviously in some way, this identifies Moses with her actions. It saves Moses' life by her applying the bloody results of circumcision to Moses. And when you think that through like that, then she's more or less saying, I want this to be considered as Moses having done his duty so that he might live. So it's a vicarious act. She does this on the behalf of her husband. The same word here that describes Zipporah touching Moses' feet or applying this to Moses' feet is the same word we find over in Exodus chapter 12 when they would take the hyssop, dip it in the lamb's blood on Passover night, and they would apply it to the doorpost. It's the same word. And it's a very similar thing going on. So you kind of can't help but see a connection. When the blood is applied to those in that household, the death angel was not allowed to kill the firstborn, right? And so as the blood of the circumcision is applied to Moses, in a sense, it becomes his obedient act, and Moses' life is saved. And of course, all that is a picture of the gospel. When the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, was slain, and that blood is then applied to us by faith as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we pass from death into life. And so you see, why is it here? Well, it's just the gospel again. It's just another little way that the gospel presented, as well as emphasizing the need of the covenant and the need of circumcision and so forth. So then the chapter ends in verses 27 through 31 as Moses and Aaron go into the people and telling them all that the Lord had said, doing the miracles, to prove that this is God. No doubt at this time they proclaim the name of God, Yahweh, I am that I am, to the people and so forth. And the people see this and they realize, okay, God has seen our affliction, so they worship God. They're very thankful and everything seems to be great. Everything that God said would happen has happened to this point. And then we come to chapter 5. We might ask why God has Moses asked Pharaoh to let the people go instead of just doing it. Pharaoh's not going to let it happen. It's going to be a whole thing, right? 10 plagues and all the things that's going to happen. Well, why not just deliver God's people? God's sovereign. What's going on here? And of course, it's something we can, again, ask ourselves in lessons that are taught all through Scripture. God decrees ends. He has a will, things that he wants to do. But he also decrees, for interesting reasons, means to that end. How he's going to bring about his purposes. And just the very first and obvious answer is that God decrees to these often elaborate means to an end because this is all about him demonstrating his own glory. It's not about the end in itself. It's the means to that end that oftentimes is what glorifies God, or certainly a big part of it. And that certainly, as we'll see here, the case in this particular story. It's the process going on here that's going to reveal the process of how God redeems us. We've already talked about this. In other words, why does God go through this elaborate process of freeing Egyptians? Because in it we see in type how he is going to deliver us from the dominion of Satan. So there's a reason here in what's going on. And so there's a sense here in which we're going to see that things will get worse before they get better, because oftentimes when God brings conviction upon us, he begins to deliver us from our sins and convert us, we go through a period of struggle, right? And so it's not always just a simple thing where we're walking around one day and all of a sudden, presto, we're saved. No, it could be great battles going on inside of us. And I think that's a little bit of what we're going to see here. We're reminded here that the message of deliverance will not be gladly received by all, but there's no way, but that in no way means that we can change the message. God was going to deliver his people, and it was going to be through Moses going and stirring up problems, both with Pharaoh and the people. And isn't that what God has called us to do, to go into all the world, preach the gospel, and they will hate you for my sake. And they will deliver you up to the authorities, and they will imprison you, and they will kill you. Because it is the process that God ordains for this very thing. And this is where hyper-Calvinism misses the point. One of the places hyper-Calvinism misses the point. Saying that, well, it doesn't matter if we preach the gospel. God saves whom he wants. He's sovereign. And so, so they'll say that if we say that you've got to preach the gospel for somebody to get saved, then you're saying that we have a part in it. And that without our part, God can't save anybody. Well, no, we're not saying that at all. We're merely saying, as the Bible teaches, that he sends us into the world to preach the gospel because that's how he's glorifying himself. He's sending us to go to deliver a message to this world that they don't want to hear, that they hate, that they outlaw when they can, that they persecute. And in the midst of this affliction, in the midst of this seeming weakness, God builds his kingdom anyway. So it's all about God doing something in such a way that shows His power over all the powers of this world and over Satan himself, who does not want the message to go out. So that's why hyper-Calvinism misses the point. It's not just about, well, God's sovereign. He ordains the means for that very reason, to show these things. So, I remind you again that Pharaoh was considered by himself and his people to be a god. He was considered to be the living manifestation of two of Egyptian gods, Ra, the sun god, and Horus, the god of death. These two gods were sovereign over the other gods. So the story of the Exodus is the story of God, the God of Israel, entering into contest with the gods of Egypt, so that he could demonstrate that he is the only true God. And so Moses goes to meet Pharaoh with the staff of God. It's interesting, as you read about the ancient world in this area, that the gods were constantly depicted as having staff or scepters in their hand. It shows their power. It was kind of like an artistic or literary expression of their power, of their authority. And so for Moses to go into Egypt before the Pharaoh carrying a staff, would be unmistakable that he is claiming to have some sort of authority. And so, Pharaoh knows exactly what's going on here. And of course, the problem with Pharaoh, and this is the problem that not just the world can have against God, against Christianity, but we too often have ourselves, is that he estimates Israel's God by looking at his people. And he sees that for 400 years, his people have been enslaved in Egypt. So he makes the mistake of assuming that, well, your God can't be very powerful because those who follow him haven't done too well. They're not doing too well, right? And it's an easy trap for us all to fall in. Certainly, that's a blind spot for the lost oftentimes. They look at us and they make assumptions about God because they're not going to listen to His Word. And so that's just an easy out for them oftentimes. So he's going to be an example to the nations around him, Pharaoh is, of what happens when one rejects the God of Israel, and God will give him every opportunity to comply. So, as a type of our sinful nature and Satan, we must also see Pharaoh as deliberately refusing to let his people go, and this will, in the end, magnify God's power and strength in their deliverance. In other words, we know, of course, that sin, we're born under the dominion of sin in the kingdom of Satan, and their grip is ironclad, as it were, and we have experienced that. And so when God delivers us from the dominion of sin, and this is why we are Calvinist and not Arminian, because we don't believe that we have delivered ourselves from sin by our choice, but this is the thing that God has done on our behalf. He has enabled us to be delivered, because again, it's not just about getting people saved. It's about God, as he's going to show Moses. Remember when Moses in chapter 33 is going to ask God to show me your glory. What he sees, what God really shows Moses, because Moses sees very little, but God announces two things. I will show grace, mercy to whom I will show mercy to, but I will also destroy, judge those whom I will do that to. So I'm going to demonstrate myself in the salvation of some and the judgment of the rest. This is what God is doing. This is why He created us. This is what it's all about. If we make it all about man, we cannot fully understand what the Bible is really teaching. And so, again, these fundamental principles of God's Word are being taught us even here. So the point is not that no one can decide to get saved or be delivered. The point is that no one can decide to just be saved or be delivered. These people wanted to be delivered, but they've been 400 years unable to do anything about it until God comes down through the mediator, through the intercessor, Moses, and delivers them. So this is all about sovereign grace. This account alone should squelch any thoughts of autonomous free will of man. God must empower us and defeat our enemies if we are going to be saved. Lost people can't tell sin what to do. Israel, which again, Israel and Egypt, is a type of those who have not been delivered yet, the lost, but those elect who are going to be delivered. The lost person cannot tell sin, I am no longer going to be dominated by you, I am now going to become a Christian. And this is being illustrated to us. God will decide when this happens, and He will deliver us. And so in chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" Why should he? You guys are a bunch of slaves. You haven't demonstrated that God, your God has any power. And we take this along with chapter 4, verse 21, where God said that I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And here we see Pharaoh doing that very thing. How would you feel if you were this messenger, and God tells you, like he told Moses, you're going to be totally ineffective in your proclamation. Pharaoh's not going to do the thing that you ask him to do. In fact, I have ordained that Pharaoh is not going to respond favorably to what I have decreed will eventually happen. You kind of see Moses' predicament. We saw it with Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah 6 where the Lord tells Isaiah, go and preach this, that tell the people what I have just told you. Go tell it people who have eyes who will not see and ears who will not hear it. They don't want to hear it. We kind of see ourselves often in that as we go into the world. And yet God is saying beforehand, this is how it's going to be. But in this message that is at first rejected is how I am going to save my people. And we want to remind ourselves, John Calvin didn't write this. He didn't somehow get into Hebrew and the Old Testament text and write all this about the sovereignty of God and the hardening of hearts, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. People who want to just kind of ignore all this and say this, oh, that's Calvinism. This is the scripture. This was around long before there was a Calvin, John Calvin, right? God has an agenda far more complicated than we can imagine. And we've got to be careful about simplifying God and His purposes. The work of redemption is why the earth was created. It is to display God's glory. And so it's not a mad dash by God to try to salvage some from the fall that he never saw coming. Right? It's not, and that's how I've heard it preached like that pretty much. Adam fell, and so now what's God going to do? Well, he's come up with this plan of salvation. Well, no, I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. If you miss that, the Bible becomes locked to you, I think, in a lot of ways. So two things you want to see here, when it comes to, as we back in chapter 4, verse 21, that I just referred to, where the Lord tells Moses, I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. There's a process here that I'm going to do to glorify myself. And so there's two things here. God does not simply say to Moses that Pharaoh will not listen. He says that Pharaoh just won't let the people go. He goes a step further and says that I'm going to harden his heart. We also read that Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. So it's not just that Pharaoh isn't going to listen, but there's a hardening in sin that's going on here as well that is both part of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. In fact, we could put it like this. We read three different ways we read this in our text, starting in chapter 4, verse 21, all the way through. We read that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. That reminds us that God is the one who is making sure all this is happening. But I'm not going to go into it again. We talked about the hardening, how God hardens our heart by allowing us to be what we are by nature, not stopping us from sinning. We'll also read that Pharaoh will harden his own heart, which reminds us that this is sinners acting out their rebellion. And then we read, sometimes just matter-of-factly, his heart was hardened. And we're not really told exactly who's responsible, because in a sense, that's what every It happens all the time. That's what sinners do when they will not, when they rebel against the word of God. So this shows God's complete control over the situation. And so we read here in verse 4 of chapter 5, and then also verse 17. It says, but the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Down in verse 17, it says, but he said, you are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. It would seem that once Moses goes, you know, to the people, tells them what they're going to do, that he and Aaron go to Pharaoh to do this, the people say, hey, we're about to be delivered. We're not going to work today. You know, we're no longer slaves. They get kind of jumped the gun a little bit. So Pharaoh says, why have you done this? And now the people aren't working like they are supposed to do. They're not doing my bidding. And so the Pharaoh decides the best way to take care of this is to, you know, he says, first of all, I'm not going to let the people go. And then when he sees that the people stop working, we read here in chapter 5 that he doubles the, where he increases the amount of bricks that they are to make, and yet he doesn't give them, well, excuse me, he no longer gives the people straw to make the bricks, but he says you've still got to keep the same quotas. And see this down in verse 7. You should no longer give the people straw to make bricks in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. So let heavy work be laid on the men, and they may labor at it and pay no regard to their lying words. And so the taskmasters do this, and they tell the people this. So in verse 12, the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day as when we supplied straw to you. And then the foreman of the people, verse 14 of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your tasks of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? The people couldn't do it. We can't go out and gather the straw and still have the time to make the same amount of bricks, right? It was an impossible task. And there's a reason, I think, why this is going on. And so in verse 15, the foremen say, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, make bricks. Behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, you are idle, if you just read. And so verse 19, the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. And so the people meet with Moses and Aaron in verse 20. And in verse 21, they say to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. So now, at first they're all happy, and now there's some pushback by the world, and by sin, and by Satan. That this salvation that we thought was going to deliver us from all of our problems is creating more problems. So we see a little bit of conviction going on here. We see there's a struggle here with the people. But what do we make of all this? Why do you think this is here? Well, we've already said that it's an historical account. That are important to understand where Israel came from, but there's an important element in that, because all this prefigures the redemption of us, the elect. And so we're reminded of the harshness of serving sin, first of all. It is not our welfare that is in view, but our ruin by using our strength for anything but God. What we see here is the way sin and Satan uses us before God delivers us. In other words, the people are going to be made to want to be delivered. They got to be made to realize what sin is doing to them. And here we see that sin is using them and adding burdens to them, but not giving them anything for it. Sin wants to wear us out, to wear out our bodies serving the world with unattainable quotas. That's why I think, you know, why is this, the quotas being, in a sense, increased, because the work's being increased and they're unable to do it? Because that's what sin does to us. Sin says, serve me and you will be happy, you will be fulfilled, you will have pleasure, but it never delivers. You know, we see people, we see it all the time with the, suicides, with the misery, with people who have everything and yet they're no happier than anybody else. Sin wants to wear out our bodies, serving the world with unattainable quotas. Nothing ever satisfies, and then we die so someone else can take our place. This is what sin does. This is why it's a cruel taskmaster. God's salvation, then, is to be delivered from the oppression, from this kind of oppression, and being freed now to serve the Lord. But in serving the Lord, as David says later in the Psalms, there's great reward. God, everything God does for us is for our good. Yes, we serve Him for His glory, but it is always for our good. We always benefit eternally from it. It's not about our welfare, as I said. Some people are like, they never move past where Israel is right now. If this isn't helping me right now, then what good is it? But sin's not about our bodies necessarily having pleasure. Sin is about us being freed so that life matters, so that we have something right to live for. And so here we see life as an ever-increasing cycle of futility. And Israel's going to be made to see that. And so again, we must see the world in it, a dangerous and oppressive place that will ruin us if we're not brought out of it by the power of God. If God's purpose for them was to walk through Egypt, if this is why they were given life, so they could walk through Egypt and be inspired by the pyramids and the Sphinx and all the grand civilization, then the Exodus would not only kind of not be an interesting read, but there'd be no point in it. If this world had everything that we needed to be happy, then why are we called out of the world? If sin wasn't ruining us, why be delivered from it? And for many, salvation is making life in the world bearable. That's what they think Christ is. That's what salvation is. They say that God wants us to have the things of Egypt. But only because of our sin of self-worth is what hinders us from going around enjoying all that life has to offer. That's the best life now scenario. That salvation is us learning to get the world, have the world, not to be delivered from the world in many ways. But God doesn't want them to be happy in Egypt serving Pharaoh. And notice here in verse 15, they're still referring to Pharaoh. They're still referring to themselves as Pharaoh's servants. So you see, that they're not quite saved yet, you might think. They haven't left Egypt. But only if it's impressed upon us the bitterness of serving Pharaoh, this world of sin, that we see the glory of God in all this. And so I think these details are given to see the desperate need of being given a new nature, of entering into a new and living way. These people had to realize that they needed something else. They needed what God had for them in the promised land, had for them outside of Egypt. And the good news of the gospel is deliverance from misery, not a call to misery, even though often being taking up your cross and following Christ will bring suffering. But God is calling us out of the futility of sin into eternal life. After all, we'll see that these people soon forget how bad it was in Egypt, and eventually they want to go back to Egypt rather than following the Lord out in the wilderness. But again, this is kind of, as we close up here, see some passages in the New Testament that kind of bear this same thing out when it comes to us. Here we read, "Repent therefore of this wickedness." This is the man who was a great magician, and people called him great. He had a great notoriety for being able to work miracles. And he sees the apostles come along and do some real miracles. And so he offers money. Hey, you know, how about give me that power, the Holy Spirit, so I can get people healed and so forth. And they say, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, because it's all about me, right? And pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You are bound by your sinfulness. In 2 Timothy 2:26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And of course we see very similar things going on, in the New Testament sense. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter here. This is one that we, not too long ago, went through, but it kind of lays it all out pretty well. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. It says, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So you got people who are living under the control of error and the control of their sinful passions. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. So these who have appear to have escaped the corruptions of this world through salvation, but have returned back to it. Just like those Israelites, some of the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt. They're called the mixed multitude, those who kind of typify those who identify as Christians for a while, but they realize, oh, this isn't for me. I want those leeks and garlics of Egypt. They want to go back. And Peter here shows that in a spiritual sense, that's not going to turn out very well. And again, to give a couple of examples, you think about the man who is controlled by his anger, mastered by his anger, suffering because he can't have fulfilling relationships, because he's an angry man who wants to be his wife, or he can't hold a job because he can't control himself. He's controlled by his passions, and it's ruining his life. You think about the lustful person who's held captive by his lust, and he can't have a good relationship. He can't be what he should be because he's dominated by his sin. The selfish woman always needing more and desiring others have. So all she can do is love self, and she can't love others properly. She can't be content because she's under the dominion of her sin. This is what Christ frees us from. So what is pictured in our passage is God beginning to awaken them, I think, to their condition. They're beginning to see their awful state. And it's Satan, who I think is pictured by Pharaoh, just seeks to bring them further into bondage. But it's impressed upon them that the sin is getting them nowhere. That no matter how hard they try, they never find fulfillment. Sin demands more and more, but gives less and less. And again, what better way to illustrate it than the poor drug addict who starts off, you know, feeling that, oh, this feels neat. And pretty soon, it just completely destroys them, and no fix is enough. And it's like God allowed man to see, whether it be marijuana. I'm sorry, but those who think that marijuana is harmless are completely deluded. But other drugs, if God gave us those things just to illustrate sin, that this is sin in a most obvious way. But anyway. In verse 14, you hear their frustration. We're serving you, but you're never satisfied. They want deliverance, but they haven't learned to ask God yet, because they're still calling Pharaoh the king, as it were. They're not freed yet, but it's coming. And then lastly, in verses 15 through 21, it kind of reminds us of the law entering in and convicting us of our sinfulness, as they say here. Oops, we'll get back to our text. Verse 15 of chapter 5, or why are you treating like this? We can't do this anymore. It's like they're beginning to realize it. Like Paul says over in Romans 7, I was once alive. It's like the people were doing okay, And then the law came, and Paul says, when a commandment came, sin, sin came alive, and I died. I was doing okay until all of a sudden I realized what God's law was, what God's will was, and I realized that, wait just a minute, I can't do anything right. You see this conviction. What, we've got to be brought under conviction so we know that we must turn to Jesus Christ. That we're sinners who are undone, under condemnation. And so they get mad at Moses. Of course, it doesn't help to get mad at the messenger. Trust God's provision, follow Christ out of Egypt. But they don't like what's going on. But the Bible tells us that it is too much violence that men press into the kingdom. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a struggle sometimes before we're saved, but it's going to be a struggle after we're saved. And, you know, Jesus talks about that in Matthew 11. In the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And violence taken by force. He's not talking about sinners taking the kingdom of God, but it is a disruption of our life. God breaks us. Bringing us into the kingdom is not something that we just waltz into. This is a change of nature. It's a change of direction. Repentance is turning from one thing and going in opposite direction. That's no easy thing. And we still strive and struggle to live in the kingdom of God, right? Doesn't mean we're not in the kingdom or we're going to be cast out of the kingdom. And the Christian life is a difficult thing. It's take up your cross and follow me. So Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. The law of the prophets in chapter 16 were until John. Since then, good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. So Jesus never sugarcoated what it is to be saved and to live in the kingdom of God. So if you haven't, if you don't struggle in the two kingdoms, and we've been delivered from the old kingdom, but there's still not that struggle, if there's still not that old kingdom trying to bring us back, because we still haven't been delivered from the presence of sin, then you probably aren't saved to begin with. Because the Christian life is hard. It can be hard if we're struggling with sin as we ought to be. And so I hope to see here a little bit of the typology of the Jews struggling as they count the cost of the two kingdoms that God has put before them. And eventually they're going to leave the one and enter into the blessings of the Lord. Alright, we'll kind of stop there today. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us and for the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that you might just continue to open it up for us and to, may we see, Lord, in it, the marvelous work of Jesus Christ in bringing us to salvation and all that you have done for us in him. And Lord, just an example of how this, the message of this book is one message that is one book. It is about Jesus Christ. It was not written by a bunch of different men, who were just giving us their words. But we see here that this is a book with divine authority. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to submit to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.